You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll just read from verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father God, as we heard this morning, we know you are in control. Your Son indeed has all authority. And yet we confess that at times in our lives, it can seem as if our way is hidden from you. Our circumstances can be such that at times we are exhausted. We're weary. We're fed up. We're burdened with guilt and shame and sin. We wish our circumstances would be different. But thank you, O God, that we worship you, O God, who is far beyond our understanding, whose ways are past searching out, whose ways are not like our ways, whose ways are above our ways. It's such a comfort to know that you, O God, a God who is great, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is loving, a God who is good, would draw near to sinners like us. And we are aware that we have lived our days, each day this week, in sin. We have thought things we shouldn't have thought. We have done things we shouldn't have done. We have often lived the day without even giving conscious thought to you, not aware of your presence. We know that your word says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro all over the earth, that our lives are lived before you every moment, and yet so often we live without a conscious awareness of the fact that you are holy and you see all that we do. And yet, despite this, despite our sin, despite how much we have offended you and grieved your Holy Spirit, you still love us, because your word has said we're not saved by our own works, but the righteousness of Christ, because of what he has done. It could never be about what we do. It could never be about what we do after this meeting. It could never be about what we do this week. There's nothing we can do that can make you love us more, because you loved us before the creation of the world. You chose us in love. You predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. Oh God, we thank you for what you have done in our lives. And we do pray this evening that we would be made very much aware, that we would be confronted with your greatness, your holiness, and that we would live lives in this generation, in this time, lives that would be a light, that would be a witness to your transforming power, that we would be salty, that we would be different, that we would be that peculiar people, the saved, redeemed people. We know that so often the church looks just like the world. Would that not be said here of us? Would people in Belvedere genuinely have questions to ask of us about the reason we believe and the hope that we have? Would our lives be such that they confront these questions, they bring forth these questions in people? Oh Lord, have mercy on us this day, and we pray this evening that we would leave here challenged, refreshed, rebuked if necessary, encouraged, admonished, that each of us here would hear something that would do us good, that would equip us for every work of service in your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You could turn with me now in your Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Now, I'm not preaching on Zechariah, I'm still in Haggai, which we've been working for over a period of time. Probably the first message in Haggai I think I did was in December last year, so it's taken in quite a while. Sporadically. Zechariah chapter 1, and I'll be reading the first 6 verses, and you might be wondering, why are you randomly reading Zechariah? Well, notice in the first verse it says, in the 8th month. Because in Haggai, where we'll be looking at today, we're in the 9th month. So Zechariah and Haggai's ministries overlapped, and this message came a month before. So that's why we're reading Zechariah. So I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 6. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servant the prophets, did not they overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts has determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." This is the word of the Lord. Let's come to God in prayer before we come to his word. You are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed, O great God of highest heaven. Glorify your name through me. Lord, this is our prayer, that our lives would be so changed. Lord, we don't want to stay where we are. We thank you that we are safe and secure, but we desire and long for those of us here as believers to become more like Jesus Christ. And it's our desire that more and more people here in Belvedere and beyond would also know the Saviour. And we've had an offering here, and it's our prayer that all that you've given us, that we would use it for the furtherance of your kingdom, that we would depend upon you for everything. Oh Lord, we do pray here in Belvedere that we would see a move of your Spirit. We pray, oh Lord God, that it would start here with us. We know that we pray for revival, but these things don't happen in a vacuum. Lord, it starts with your people. It starts as your people are transformed. It starts as your people live holy lives. It starts as your people start taking you seriously. It starts as your people rouse themselves to take hold of you. And there are so few in this day that call upon you, O God. We have so much available to us. We have every blessing. We have received your Holy Spirit. We have your word. And your word says, how should they escape if they neglect such a great salvation? Help us to know, O Lord, what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To have a sense of your almighty power, a sense of your purity. Please, O God, make us feel our sins, especially for those of us here who have been Christians many years and maybe find it hard to remember what it was like to be dead in sin. Help us to feel our present sins, the sins we have committed today, because it's only when we are aware of how great our sin is, would we be aware of just how great our Saviour is. Just how far the Son of God has stooped. Just how far he's had to come to bridge the gap between sinful men and transcendent holiness. It's far beyond our comprehension. Oh Lord, help us to see you this day. We don't want to just go through a mere religious routine and feel like we've ticked church off the list. We long that this would be a time where you meet with us, the living God. We live in a day where people have lost confidence in your means of grace, in the things you have ordained to bless your people. You have said that it's the word of God, it's the scriptures, all scriptures, from beginning to end, every single book, every single verse, that is sufficient so that the person, the Christian, the man of God, may be equipped for every good work. And we know that if we are not shaped by your word, if we're not transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will live lives that are not to the praise of your glory. They won't be holy, they won't be set apart, they won't be consecrated to you. And so we stand in great need of your help. We pray that the Holy Spirit might be granted to us today, that we might see the Saviour afresh, see our need afresh. Would we, if you like, be converted all over again? Would we see our need and just how, what a provision you have made in Jesus Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn with me to Haggai. Go back one book, if you're not sure. So you were in Zechariah, if you still had that open. And go back to Haggai on page 832. The last time I preached on Haggai, we considered the fact that in these days, he has caused his latter glory to be seen. He is shaking the nations so that the treasures of the nations would come in. And now we come to verse 15. Is it verse 10, I apologise, of chapter 2? Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is their every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out but 50 bars from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labours of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." Amen. Can I ask you this evening, are you a Christian? Maybe you answered that yes. Maybe I should put the question another way. Are you a true worshipper of God? Is your life pleasing to God? Is your life under the blessing of God? And I'm not sure how you answered these questions. Perhaps you said yes. Perhaps you said no. Maybe I'm not sure. Well, what is certain is that the people of Haggai's day, the people who were here standing, listening to Haggai's message, the date being the 18th of December, 520 BC, about 3.5 months after the first message of Haggai came to awaken them from their lack of priorities, they would have certainly seen themselves as true worshippers. After all, they were God's people. They were Jewish. They had the law. They had the priesthood. Only a few chapters earlier, God has promised to be with them and to bless them. Not only that, but they had listened to Haggai's message. They had begun to rebuild the temple. I mean, they were doing what God said, weren't they? They had ceased prioritising their own lives, and they were, from all accounts, and visibly at least, living for God. They were active in the Lord's work. They were your ideal Jew. You might say your ideal Christian. Well, at least outwardly, it would seem that this was so. Haggai's last message, as we saw, promised them that a great glory would fill the temple of their endeavours, and that great peace would be coming to them there. After all, the work that they were involved in was at the centre of what God was doing in the world. But they get a shock here. Just as we read earlier in Zechariah 1. Because we're in the 9th month, 24th day of the 9th month. In Zechariah, in the 8th month, the word of the Lord came to them. And what did we read? We read that they were behaving just like the generations that had gone before them, just like their fathers. They were living wicked and evil lives. And God reminded them of the message that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets before the exile were preaching: return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. And yet, you would have think such a warning would have woken up the people that went into exile from their sin. And yet, you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and you read they were a voice shouting into the air where no one listened. They were seen as madmen. They didn't return. Because they thought that their mere religious observance, their mere religious participation was enough to satisfy God. It didn't matter really what went on at home. It doesn't matter what I do in front of my computer. It doesn't matter what I do, what I think when I'm laying on bed. It doesn't matter what I watch on the television. As long as everyone sees me living the life, that's what matters. But Isaiah was called by God to speak to that generation. And listen to what God said to this generation, this sinful generation. Bring me no more vain offerings. I don't want them, he says. Incense, it's an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands, well, they are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see what was wrong with this generation? They thought that they could turn up and do all the religious things, and yet all the while their lives were sinful. And they gave no account, they gave no consideration for how they stood before God. They said the right prayers, did the right things, made the correct offerings, and yet all the while their hearts were hard, black, and rebellious. We're told in this passage that their worship is an abomination to God, which means it was disgusting to God. When we raise our children, we want them to do the right thing, don't we? Because they love us. Because they delight to obey us. We don't want them just to do it for the sake of doing it. Because we know that under certain circumstances where they can get away without doing it, they won't do it. We want to instill in our children character so that when they grow up, they make the right decisions because it's right to make them. We don't want them to think, well, what's in it for me? Huh? If I do this for you, what are you going to do for me? And this is how I believe God's people were in Haggai's day. Over 80 years has passed since the exile, but sadly lessons have not been learnt. They have not changed. I mean, you would think they would have learnt from their ancestors' failures, wouldn't you? And after all, they've responded to God's message, haven't they? Yes, they've prioritised their laws. They're now building the temple. They're now not decorating their houses. They're now engaged in the work of the Lord. But what we know from Zechariah, the month before this, things were not as they seemed. They were still committing evil deeds. And what we see is unless they returned, they could expect similar judgment. And yet we're told in verse 6, it doesn't quite come out in the New King James Version, but in other translations we see that it does seem like in some sense they repented of their sins, whatever that might look like. We read in verse 6, I'm reading from the ESV here, but the words and my statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, they did not overtake your fathers? And it says, so they repented. So having heard what happened to the fathers, so they repented and said, as the Lord has purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. It seems to be an acknowledgement amongst the people that their forefathers were rightly judged, and so they are responding in some way. But the question is, this is a month before. And then we come to Haggai, and if they repented, then why is this kind of, what's quite a challenging direct message coming to them? Because it seems that we might want to breathe a deep breath and go, well, they've repented at last. They've acknowledged their ways. Surely they've just got to wait for the blessing of God now. They've repented. All is well. But it does seem from Haggai that there's something about this repentance that is perhaps questionable. Because Haggai asked the priests a question to expose a problem. So here we are. Haggai speaks a word of the Lord to the priests. And what we are about to find out is that things are not as they seem. Yes, they've started building again. Yes, they've recognised their mistake. They recognised what happened to the former generations. But it would seem there was still something quite wrong about these people. Why so? Well, it seems their repentance was quite confused. Because what we will see here is that they're performing acts of devotion without a fully devoted heart. And they're about to find out how wrong they are. So firstly, let's see the underlying problem. Look at verse 10 to 11. And this is where we see it. The word comes to Haggai on the 18th of December, 520 BC. As we've already seen, about 3.5 months from the first message. It is December. They would have just had the autumn. And they would have been sowing their crops. And so at this time of year in December, there's no guarantee whether the crops are going to yield a harvest. Can't quite tell that yet. So they're not sure if the blessing's going to come. But I think they're pretty confident. They're building the temple. They're engaged in the work of the Lord. They've acknowledged what Zechariah said is right. And it would really seem that God was going to bless their labours. And so maybe they were waiting and trusting God. Because they believed they were doing all the right things. And yet, a word comes to the priest. This is what's interesting about this passage, because it's not coming straight away to the people, it's coming to the priests. And let's remember who the priests were and what their role was. Ezekiel says that the priest's job was to teach my people the difference between holy and the common, and to show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, to distinguish between right and wrong. Malachi 2 says that the lips of the priests should guard knowledge, and people should seek instructions from their mouths. And it wasn't just a priest's job to teach the people how to live, but the people had a responsibility also to inquire of the priests, to ask of them how to live. We're told in Deuteronomy that if there were difficulties in their lives, they were to go to the priests to seek advice. The Levitical priests were to judge. They were to be consulted. And you were to do according to the instructions they give you. In other words, true repentance, if there is true repentance, it has to be informed by the scriptures, by the word of God. It's not for the people to make up how they're going to repent, to decide on what terms they're going to repent, to morally reform their lives as much as they can to try and earn God's favour. To cease doing evil involves following scripture. And the priests were to lead according to the law. And it seems after Zechariah's message, whatever that repentance was in verse 6, it wasn't being informed by the scriptures, because the priests had to be consulted about the people. Just as an aside to the bigger idea, there's a lesson here for us as a church and pastor. My only authority is this. It's all I have as an authority. And sadly, many churches, and we should take heed lest we fall, have departed from this. And sound doctrine can be preached in some places, the people don't want it, or it's the people crave it and it's not being preached. Either way, we are to be reformed by this. It's like the blind leading the blind when we're not. And I think this is what we are seeing is going on in Zechariah's generation. They've recognised there's a problem. They said, okay, yeah, we acknowledge, we repent, but there's no idea what to do. And so he comes to the priests to expose their situation. Because it's not just down to us to decide how God should be worshipped, is it? We heard this, didn't we, from Stephen's message a couple of weeks ago now, that when Uzzah touched the ark, he was struck dead because he wasn't following the instructions God had given. It's not for us to decide how we obey God. Some people say today, well, I think Jesus showed us a good example of how we should live and nothing more. So I will follow his example and love my neighbour and all that. Well, my friend, it doesn't matter what you think. What does God's word say? That is all that matters. And so it would seem, as we're going to come now to my second point, the searching question, that the people have a confused repentance and they are selectively obeying God. Look at me with verses 12 to 13. And when I first read this, it's quite difficult to understand what's being said here, but I believe we'll get there. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? And the priest answered, it shall be unclean. What on the earth is he on about? You don't think that when you read things like that. What on the earth is Haggai on about? Let's have a mini science experiment. I haven't got any props or any tools. Imagine. But I've got a nice cup of chilled water. And I put, well, first of all, imagine I haven't drunk it. None of my germs are on it. Generally speaking, would you be up for a glass of water? It's a nice hot day. You'd be up for it, wouldn't you? If I put dirt into this cup, you're going to drink it now? No. Because why? Because the dirt's made the glass unclean. The water unclean. It's no longer pure anymore. It's no longer drinkable. If this cup has already got dirt in it, do you want to drink it? No. If I was to pour clean water into this cup, would you want to drink from it? Why not? But we've put clean into the unclean. Why wouldn't you want to drink from it? It's got poison in it. I'm pouring fresh water into it. Do you want to drink it? You've got a clean glass. And I want to drink it now. You do. I put poison in it. You don't want to drink it now, do you? What's the principle here? What's Haggai on about? Or think of the biblical times of the lepers. I mean, they have a leprous disease. Why didn't they just put clean and healthy people next to the leprous people to make them better? Why? Because they would catch the disease, wouldn't they? But if you have clean people and you put leprous people next to them, what's going to happen? They're going to get contaminated. They're going to get sick. And it's the same principle here. What he's saying is holiness, purity, you can't just catch it. It's not transferable in that sense. You can't just be around holy things and Christian things and holy people and somehow think, I'm going to be holy. Because the impurity isn't made clean just by being around clean. But the other way around is also true, that if I'm clean, I can also be affected by what is unclean. And this is what is going on here. The priests should have known this. The priests were to understand that no mere contact with holy meat can make anything else holy. It can't just be passed on or got hold of. Just as anything such as dirt or poison enters and it contaminates it, so it does contact with the unclean. Something sacred, special and holy to God can be contaminated by their actions. The scripture teaches that a person who touches an object which had been in contact with a dead body was unclean. If you were to read this in Numbers 6, you would read that the priest, all the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. And there's much more. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean. I could go on. But what is the point in all these restrictions? For us in the 21st century, oh, come on, dead. What's all this about? Touching dead bodies and being made unclean. Come on, God. Why are you so stressed about these things? It wasn't random, and it had significance, and it's important. Because all things in the Old Testament can teach us something. And just as with all commands given to Israel, they point to something far greater, a bigger principle that we must grasp. Because we know, for example, the blood of lambs cannot pay for the price of human sinners, don't we? There's no way a lamb's blood can be sufficient price for a human being's sin. The price isn't enough. It doesn't work. And yet, that principle of sacrificing your firstborn, your pure lamb, spotless lamb, was to point them to the fact that every human being needs to be forgiven of their sin, that we owe God a price we cannot pay. The price of our life is costly, and we cannot pay it. The sacrificial system was pointing to this reality. Equally, in all these rules about unclean and clean and staying away, they point to something far greater. And it is this. Sin affects us all. It contaminates us. It spreads. It is contagious. Whereas holiness cannot be caught. It is not contagious. Sin pollutes us completely, whereas holiness cannot be shared. And this is what is wrong with the people. They think that by maybe trying that bit harder to build the temple, trying that bit harder to perform religious observance, somehow they're going to what? Be made holy before God. They've repented. And this is what is wrong. It's almost as if they're presuming the blessing on God. Look, we're doing this work now, so God, we deserve the blessing. We're waiting for this harvest. But Haggai is making the point the priest should have known from the law. Holiness just doesn't rub off. Merely associating and doing the right things don't make you holy if all the while in your life you do evil and wicked things. A person can't get away with a show of obedience. For true obedience flows from a changed heart. Because they have not grasped the holiness of God. Only God can grant holiness by his Holy Spirit. Only God can make something that is unclean clean. And so they're about to get a thirdly, a revealing diagnosis. Verse 14 reads in the ESV, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer me there is unclean." Notice this nation, every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. This nation, every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. Here you have the problem. The same way as we saw that dirt defiles water, poison a drink, sin has defiled this people. They are a defiled nation. Their hearts are unholy. Notice that the New King James Version, the ESV, translates it, "this nation." Notice how God is talking about them, "this nation." Not "my people," as he said earlier in the book, "this nation." This is really important because if you were to do a Greek Hebrew word search on "this nation" and how it's used in the Torah, in the Hebrew scriptures, you would see that often and more than 99% of the time, it refers to the Gentile nations, to those outside, those non-Jews, the wicked, the unrighteous. And he's saying to the Jews, the chosen people, "this nation." So it is with it, this nation. I think the average Hebrew would have grasped what he's saying here. He's, hang on a minute. God's saying, we're just like the nations. We're just like everyone else. And he's saying to his people, "You're just as bad. I don't care if you call yourselves a Jew. If you think you are somehow special because you're building the temple, yes, it's a start, but your hearts are no different. You're not changed." It would have been an insult for a Jew to be referred to as "this nation" rather than "my people." It's the same word used to describe the people that Joshua is told to cast out of the promised land. And they're being lumped into that category. They might be able to trick the human eye, but they cannot trick God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and good. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the word of the God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and this is a powerful one, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the hidden sin that no one sees. He is the all-knowing God. And it's almost like these people almost are just like, I'm fed up of Haggai. He keeps coming to us and he keeps telling us what we're doing wrong. Let's just get God off our backs and let's just build the temple and do some religious worship, shall we? Let's have a blast. Let's get some good lambs sacrificed. Let's have the Torah read. Let's just tick all the boxes. I'll get this God off our back and maybe he'll shut up. I think this is what is going on here. Whilst their hearts are as hard as a rock. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. The Christian life doesn't exclude doing outwardly good things. We should take worship seriously. We should do what the Lord has instructed to do, but only as an overflow of a pure heart, of a new heart, of a changed heart. Only if the fountain of water is clean will it create life wherever streams flow from it. If the fountain is contaminated with poison, it won't give life. It will cause destruction. Augustine said, nothing can flow from a polluted fountain but what is impure and polluted. If our hearts are unholy and bad, so is what we do. What this means, brothers and sisters, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, what this means about you is that any good thing that you do that is seen by anyone else outwardly as a good thing, if it's not done in faith, it's sin. The Bible tells us that for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This means that if you're doing something outwardly and you don't have faith, you're not doing it to glorify the God who made you, it is sin. And God says that all they do is unclean. So is this people and this nation before me. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. They have not turned to God in their hearts. If love for God isn't the reason you are doing all that you are doing, and your motive is something else, it is sin. It might make you look good, but maybe you're doing it because you love that person. Therefore, what's the sin there? If you're doing something not of a love to God, but only because you love that person so much you want to do things for them, and God's not involved in that equation, what's going wrong there? Idolatry. Your chief aim is that person rather than God. Everything flows out from our love to God. Any good work, any good deed has to flow out of a heart that loves the Lord God, and only then go outwardly. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter how much money you give. All good things. Maybe you come because your parents want you to come. Maybe you come because it makes your family happy. I don't know whatever your reason is for coming this evening, any other day. Don't think you're scoring brownie points with God. Like he owes you a bit of credit for coming along and doing religious things. He owes you nothing, and you owe him everything. If you are trusting in anything else to save you, you have a problem. These guys are trusting, it seems, their religious activity. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Psalm 49. You will not secure God's favour when your heart is bad, because when your heart is bad, all your deeds are bad. Your being nice to Christians, dating a Christian, being married to a Christian does not make you right before God. A study Bible says this of this people. The people had worked hard to rebuild the temple. only to be told that their worship would be unacceptable in the new temple. The existence of the temple guaranteed nothing. The hearts of the people had to be in harmony with the sacrifices being made. It reminds me of Jesus, doesn't it, with the Pharisees. What does he say to them? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Because God is a spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit. What would you rather the affection and love of? A dog or a human being? Surely we would want the love of a human, because we are human. And God gave us a spirit, God gave us a soul, and he demands to be worshipped in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. Mere outward things don't, in and of themselves, when they're not joined with a spirit worship, don't please him in and of themselves. Reminds me of the psalmist. Behold, you delight in inward truth, in the inward being. And so their confused repentance is exposed. Of course, true repentance implies faith. Because if they had truly grasped God, his power, his knowledge, his wisdom, his love, his justice, his wrath, his holiness, they would see the reality of their sin. They wouldn't even be trying to play games with God. They wouldn't even be trying to make the outside look really good whilst the inside is terrible. Our hearts are bad because of our sin. But we are dead in trespasses and sin. We need heart surgery. We need a new heart. You need a new heart. And this is what is promised in the gospel. The prophet said that in the gospel times, God would give his people a new heart. He would write their laws on their hearts. His laws on their hearts. So they would want to love him and obey him. But a new heart, a new fountain, is only given as one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, will you consider your ways? Will you consider that no matter what you do, if it's not pure in God's eyes, you cannot be saved? Are you a contaminated glass of water? It doesn't matter how much fresh water you pour in. If the poison of your sin remains, you need someone to remove the contamination. God sees every spot of dirt and declares you unclean. Word of application here to believers. We live in a world, don't we, which is fallen, full of evil, full of temptation. And it is so easy for us, as we've seen, sin is easier caught than holiness. It is so easier for us to be polluted in our lives. Holiness, of course, must be granted and given by God. But we must avoid contact with sin, for it can harm us. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones that believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to if a great millstone were hung around his neck and it was thrown into the sea. What you watch on the television, what you play on the computer. I'm not talking about legalism here and saying I'm not going to write a list out for you of what you should and shouldn't do. That misses the point. That doesn't change hearts, does it? But I'll be wrong if I said it doesn't matter. You shouldn't give any thought to those things. Is what you watch on telly causing you to love the Saviour more? Or is it taking you away from the Saviour? Is it having a polluting effect? Is what you sit there and give your thoughts and your mind to conducive to loving your Saviour more? Or does it take you away from the Saviour? Do the people you spend most of your time with at school, at work, at college, are they taking you away from Jesus and polluting you? Or are they drawing you to Jesus? Whilst legalism is bad, we should think about how we live our lives. Because God wants a people who are set apart for him, who are salty, who are different, who are peculiar, who are holy, consecrated. Because there are consequences to sinful living, aren't there? Think about King David, the man after God's heart. He committed adultery, didn't he, with Bathsheba. And we're told that the enemies of God, because of what he'd done, they would show utter contempt. Because of his actions, he brought reproach on God. It shows us how careful you and I need to be in avoiding anything we say or do that might harm others. When Christians are affected by sin, it gives Christianity a bad name. I find myself asking myself this in my own life. When the Bible says, have an answer for those who ask, have you ever asked the question, how many people are asking? How many people are asking about the faith you have? I'm asking that myself at the moment. Because maybe the fact that not enough people are asking is because my life isn't holy enough. My life isn't different. We are so much like the world, more than we realise. We're like this nation. We're like everyone else. But if we really lived according to the standard God sets, we really try to follow God's word, would people be asking questions? It's just a thought to put out there. I'm asking this of myself at the moment. And when we sin, we lose, we forfeit assurance, we forfeit joy. David had to pray, didn't he? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He shed many tears. He grieved God. And when we sin, and we are polluted by sin, it does affect our joy. How can you be assured of God's love when you're living in ongoing sin? It just can't happen, can it? It's not because God doesn't love you, but when you're quenching the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives assurance. If you're pushing the Holy Spirit away, how can you have assurance? And sadly, there are tragic consequences. Fourthly, most English translations have ESV, consider from this day forward. You King James, carefully consider from this day forward. NIV, now give careful thought from this day on. But the Hebrew here gives the sense of also not this day forward, but consider also what's gone before. Consider what's gone before and what lies ahead. The Holman Bible, which I wouldn't normally use, but it says, now reflect back from this day. Captures half of it, doesn't it? And our translation catches the other half. It would be better words to say, today and tomorrow, do not forget the lessons of yesterday. Look back and remember how God dealt with you when you stopped building the temple. What happened? We saw in Haggai 1, didn't we? That he brought them under the Deuteronomy 28 covenant curses. There was famine and much more. Look back on your past, consider all your failures and your troubles, and consider the fact that unless God had been gracious to you, to speak to you, to bring you back to himself, you would have all perished under covenant curses. You would have starved and died. Consider some of the examples of the curses. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fear, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. He's saying, can't you see? All this happened because God was not pleased with you. He wanted to bring you to repentance. When we're like David and we sin and we're polluted by sin, when we lose that sense of assurance, that sense of joy, that sense of God's nearness, he's withholding his blessing because he's trying to bring us back to repentance. If he didn't, we'd just continue going the way we're going, wouldn't we? We wouldn't feel that need to come back. And Haggai is reminding these people of their disastrous consequences of unfaithfulness. Look at your crop failures. Look at the disappointments. Can't you see? It's all because you're under the covenant curses. Don't imagine, as we've seen, for one moment you are entitled to this blessing. You have not earned this. Don't imagine you're getting a bonus here because you're involved in the work. So what hope is there for people like this? What hope is there for people under covenant curses? Well, they're on the brink. They could be on the brink of agricultural disaster. They're awaiting to see if there's a harvest, and clearly they don't deserve any blessing again. And they perhaps risk the covenantal curses all over again. And yet, what does God say in verse 19? Our last point, the wonderful promise. Verse 19, second part. Yes, there's none of the things you are waiting for have yielded yet. The olive tree has not yielded fruit. But from this day on, I will bless you. What? What? God, are you mad? How can you bless this people? They don't deserve to be blessed. They are still not as they should. They've had so many warnings and so many disciplines. They've had so much. There's been so many consequences to their sin. They're not as they should. And yet God says he will bless them. You have not earned this. Do you see something here? This is covenantal language. I will bless you. What does it remind you of in the Bible? Here we have the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. It takes us back to the Abrahamic promise, where he says, he makes promises to him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. I will bless you, Abraham. I will bless you, Jacob. He promised him nations. He promised him a future. He promised him an inheritance to his offspring, to his seed, to his child. And yet, Abraham never perfectly obeyed God. The Jews, his offspring, never perfectly obeyed God. So we find ourselves with this tension. God makes a promise to bless undeserving sinners. God is holy and just and must punish sin. How can God bless an undeserving people? How do we reconcile these two things? Is God just? Well, he must punish sin. They're under curse. They're under the covenant curses. Well, the reality is that you and I, the moment we were born in Adam, were under the curse of sin. We were under the curse of sin. None of our hearts are pure, neither are our actions. If we were to turn to Galatians in your own time, we would read in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Haggai's generation were under a curse. You and I are under a curse because we have the same sin problem. Now it is evident that none are justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And here we have the crux verse. We have this tension. How can God bless unholy, unclean, contaminated people? This is how God can bless them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the Spirit through faith. Haggai's generation, it won't be because you've earned it, but I will bless you because I am committed to my promise. I'm committed to my promise to Abraham. And we know Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, the offspring of Abraham, made a covenant of grace in his blood, where all who have faith in him are released from the curse of sin and are in the covenant of grace, where a man or a woman or a child will be secure in Christ Jesus forever and ever. I will not bless you because you deserve it or have earned it. You still deserve the covenant curses. No, the blessing is mine to give, and I will bless you because of my promise made to Abraham, because Jesus will fulfill every law you failed to obey. And he will die the death of a cursed sinner so you can go free. You can receive the Holy Spirit and be adopted as my children. Can I ask you this evening, are you relying on him who became sin, who knew no sin? Do you think you are entitled to God's blessing and approval? Or have you seen here that you are a sinner and only by his grace and his mercy can you be saved? Because the reality is, if you've ever lied, stole, desired something that wasn't yours, have had a sexual thought outside marriage, have had any thought, if you thought a lustful thought, whatever it is, you have broken God's law. The first moment you sinned, you deserved to die. You know, one of the things that surprises me is we see today when ISIS do something terrible, and we should be shocked by it, but what's the question people say? They say, how could God do that? Do you notice what the presumption and the presupposition is there, that those people didn't deserve it? It makes me think of Jesus when he's talking to some people, and he talks about a tower that fell on some sinners. And he says to them, don't you think they were worse sinners than you? Unless you likewise repent, you will also perish. Because God said to Adam, the moment you sin, you shall die. We're asking the wrong question. It's not why the bad things happen to good people. It's why the good things happen to bad people. Why haven't we in our sin been struck dead yet? Why did it take 30 years for some of these people who have died in disasters to die? We deserve death the moment we sin against Almighty God. We're under his curse. But God can bless you because Jesus Christ took the curse upon himself. Lastly, a word to believers here. We enter together a new chapter. A very exciting one for me, and I hope you too. But if we are to experience God's blessing, in a sense, as I've said, it's under his grace. But we must also see that how we live is important. We have seen here that sin grieves God. And we must take the holiness of God very seriously. We must not mess around with God. It is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we may pray for revival as much as we want, but it has to start with his people. We have to be asking God to change us. That we have been called, in 1 Corinthians 3 it tells us, to be holy. That is the goal of our salvation. He hasn't just saved us to leave us like we are, but to transform us to be like his son. Can I ask you, is holiness something you're pursuing in your life? If you have no desire at all for holiness, if I have no, we should be asking ourselves, are we even Christians? To be holy, to hate sin, to love the Saviour, to hate what God hates, we should be asking the Lord every day to change us, that we would increasingly hate what he hates and love what he loves. I believe it's only as God's people in this generation, and I'm not a prophet, but I think it's just what the scriptures teach. I believe that it's only as God's people start pursuing holiness. And I don't just mean outwardly, I mean in every area of our lives. From how we spend our pastime, from how we talk with people, everything, what we listen to. It's only as we pursue holiness that we could expect God to bless us. I really believe that. God is a merciful God, but his people must be holy as he is holy. We can't mess around with God. And so, going forward, let's make this as a church a pursuit in our lives. Holiness. Holiness. If there's one thing we should desire, it's holiness. Let's not be like this people who could say we've been very busy in the acts of the Lord, whilst our lives remain like whitewashed, we're like whitewashed tombs, whilst our lives remain filthy. Let's seek to have a reformation here in this church, in this place, in our lives, where everything comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. And in response to this, as we close, our final hymn.